Times, we hear people talking about God's providence. We hear all sorts of statements about what it is, how it works. One of the statements that I find so interesting, and I haven't heard it in years, and I hope I never hear it again, is oftentimes at the Lord's table on a Sunday evening when whoever is waiting on the table will get up and say something along the lines of, the table has been left prepared for those who have been providentially hindered from being with us this morning. What that statement says, in essence, is that God did something to keep you away from services. But what it says in a deeper frame, in essence, is we don't understand the providence of God. Gary and I were talking about this out there in the foyer just before services. And like the remark was made, well, there's not very much in the Bible about the providence of God. No, just all the way from Genesis through the Revelation. But people still misunderstand it. These two passages that you see on the board behind me, 1 Corinthians 16 and 9, and 2 Corinthians 2 and 12, these deal with the providence of God and with Paul in his life of service to God. It was during the time that the gospel was being preached to the entirety of the world. But Paul, being who he was never satisfied to rest on his past successes. He was continually seeking to take advantage of yet another opportunity to teach the good news and to change the hearts of men. So I want to spend a little bit of time this morning looking at these two passages and what they actually show for us today. We find that as we look at these passages, one of the things that we see is that God's opportunities become man's responsibilities. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 at verse 12 that a door or a great door has been opened. The Greek term that is used there is the term thura, and it is defined as a gate or a porch. It means an entrance whereby one may enter in. Over in Revelation chapter 3 at verse 20, we find there that Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me." I stand at the door and knock. The same word is used in that place. Paul was excited about this opportunity that there was a door that was being opened, that he was going to have the opportunity to bring the gospel to someone else. Now, the door, he says, was effectual. The Greek word for effectual, and no, I'm not going to spend all day on Greek words, but the Greek word for effectual is energies. Does that word sound familiar? It ought to. That's where we get our word, energy. It's just a rearrangement of what the Greek word will. Paul was not only willing to be physically involved, but he was emotionally involved as well. For us to understand his eagerness, we must see what he saw. We must feel what he felt, and we must hope for what he dreamed of. Jesus, when he was on this earth, saw the misguided. He saw those who needed care and needed direction in their life. In Matthew chapter 23 at verse 37, Jesus said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." Jesus looked out over Jerusalem at this time. He had been there before. He had seen the things that were going on and understood the people had no shepherd and no direction in their life. The door, as Paul referred to it, was an opportunity to evangelize, an opportunity to get people out of the destructive way of life that they live. If you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Yeah, this is chapter 6 this time, not chapter 16. Chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God." Paul, in this door that was open to him, had to deal with all sorts of people. Some of those people were social outcasts, but God in His providence had made a way for them to get out of the situation that they were in. I know it's not the appropriate thing to say in this day and time, but if you look at that passage, we find some interesting things in that passage that I want to talk about for just a minute, and then I'll get back on the main theme. Look at verse 9 there. He says, "Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers." In our day and time today, it seems like it is perfectly acceptable, and in fact, you find many religious organizations approving of this idea that we used to call, when I was a kid growing up, shacking up. If you're too young to understand that expression, living together without the benefit of marriage. And we find so many religious organizations today approving of that and saying it's okay. When we look at the rest of the passage, he says, "nor effeminate." That deals with the idea of sodomy. He continues on, "nor homosexuals." Once again, as I said earlier, it's not the socially acceptable thing for me to say today, but when we look at God's Word, He condemns these lifestyles. Yet, as He condemns the lifestyle, the deviant lifestyle that they are engaged in, He at the same time, through His love for mankind, made a way for them to get out of that if they were willing to accept it. And it mattered not to Paul whether they were Jew or whether they were Gentile. As a body of God's people, we cannot close our eyes and hearts to those who need Christ and become nothing more than a religious country club catering only to the privileged few. In Matthew chapter 28, starting at verse 18, after Jesus had been resurrected from the grave, He came to His disciples just before His ascension back into heaven. And He said, "All authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth." Now, you all will find out that I'm real fond of asking the question, what part of all don't we understand? He said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. If he has all authority, what does that leave for man? Think about it. What part of all don't we understand? He says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He gave us something that we are supposed to be doing and something that we are supposed to be engaged in. Jesus died on the cross so that the world might be saved. The door offered a very large audience to Paul. The Christians at Ephesus needed to be grounded in the faith as well as the heathens needed to be taught of God. Paul sought to take advantage of every opportunity that was made available to him. The church is the upholder of truth. Therefore, we must be about the Father's business. If you turn over to 1 Timothy, and you look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Paul tells Timothy in this letter, he says, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. Paul says, I'm writing to you, and I hope to see you in person before very long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. The old King James says, the pillar and ground of the truth. Paul says, I'm writing to you in case I don't get to see you, so you will know how you ought to be conducting yourself in the household of God. Well, how ought we to conduct ourselves in the household of God? Since God designed this for a specific purpose, we ought to be doing that which He has told us that we need to be doing, and that is spreading the gospel. We are not supposed to be sitting on our laurels listening to somebody like me or Gary and doing nothing else. We are supposed to be out spreading the gospel. You know, I'll get back to the providence of God in a minute. These things bring up thoughts. There's a couple of religious organizations, be they right or be they wrong, has no bearing on what I'm about to say. There's a couple of religious organizations that run around through people's neighborhoods, and I'm sure you all have had some of them knock on your doors. Now, they may be religiously wrong, but what are they doing? Getting the word out. Now, what I'm about to ask, if it doesn't apply to you, ignore it. What are we doing? Or what are you doing? If it doesn't apply, ignore it. If it does apply, you may not like the answer. What are we doing to fulfill Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. What is the providence of God? What is it? Is the providence of God something that we look at and that we can see in action? Is it something that we can put our finger on and touch and say, see, here's the providence of God? In one respect, the answer to that question would be yes. In another respect, no. The providence of God. Providence is defined by the dictionary as the foreseeing care and guidance of God. The foreseeing care, the looking ahead care and guidance of God. In Psalms chapter 37 at verse 25, we see His providence at work. The psalmist says, I have been young and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. When we turn over to Matthew chapter 6 at verse 33, Jesus said that the Father knows what you need and He will take care of your needs. When we look in Philippians chapter 4 at verse 19, Paul says, and my God will supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3 at verse 11, persecutions and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Providence, the foreseeing care and guidance of God. H.W. Beecher said, everything that happens in the world is part of a great plan of God. I don't know that I totally agree with that statement, but I tell you what, it's not very far off. We see things that are happening around us, and we wonder sometimes why these things happen, or we just chalk them up to happenstance. It just happened. Well, when you go back and you read a book that's about this thick, written by a fellow by the name of Gibbons. It's called The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire. Oh, unless you're really into it, don't even start. But it's called The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire, and he gives us the reasons that the Roman Empire got destroyed. Well, from a physical standpoint, from a human standpoint, his reasoning is correct. But why did the Roman Empire fall? Why did the Roman Empire overrun Jerusalem in 70 AD? Why did all of these things happen? Because behind the scenes, the providence of God was at work. In 70 AD, the nation of Israel was destroyed completely as a physical nation, never to be seen or heard from again. All of their genealogical records were destroyed. The temple was destroyed. Everything that they held sacred and holy to them was destroyed. Why? Because they had served their purpose and were no longer needed. So God did what He had always planned to do and removed them. Why was the Roman Empire destroyed? Well, one of the reasons that the Roman Empire was destroyed was because homosexuality ran rampant. There are five other reasons, no, four other reasons given in Gibbon's book. But the Roman Empire was destroyed because it was time in God's plan and scheme of things for them to disappear. We look, and depending, the reason I use those two is because I can point you to where we see this in the Bible. Depending upon whether you take the early date or the late date, you can look at the Revelation and you can see God's providence in action in the destruction of those places. When we look at the providence of God and His presence, in Acts chapter 9 at verse 16, Jesus promised Paul that He would be with him throughout his trouble-plagued ministry. He promised that He would never leave. In Matthew 28 at verse 20, before He had ascended back into heaven, He reminded His disciples that He would be with them forever. We must be mindful of the fact that God is always near when we seek to do heaven's will. Why does God do the things that He does? God is a being of order and of purpose. He does nothing aimlessly. He doesn't exert His power and His will on humanity just to have something to do. The church is the result of God's eternal purpose. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, Paul makes the statement there. And I want to back up before I start on verse 10. Ephesians chapter 3. Let's start in verse 8. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, so that, why is it being revealed? So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This is in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him. What did you say? He says in here that God's providence brought the church into being so that He might be revealed to the world. That's what He said. God planned this. I know. I understand. Many of the religious organizations out there teach something different. They say that Christ came to earth to establish His kingdom, but that the Jews rejected Him and killed Him. And so God had to scramble around and find something to put in the interim until the Jews were ready to accept Him. And that's the church. Folks, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says the providence of God put this plan for our salvation into being before Genesis 1 ever happened. Don't ask me why, because I can't understand it. Before God ever created mankind, He knew mankind was going to make the wrong choice and go the wrong direction. So He made a plan whereby we might be saved from our own misfortunes. And then He created us. That's what you call providence. Looking ahead and putting things in place that need to be there at some later date. God prepared Paul to preach the gospel to the world with no exceptions whatsoever. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, Paul says, "But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through His grace," what did Paul just say? Paul said, the providence of God was in action before I was even born. God already had a plan for me. His pleased to reveal His Son in me so that I might preach Him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. The church is God's voice in the world. It was established to glorify God and to proclaim His saving message. In 1 Timothy, chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. Remember, we read it earlier. In case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how you ought to conduct yourself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. That's His providence at work. The kingdom was said to come with power. In Mark chapter 9, at verse 1, as Jesus was talking to His disciples, He said, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Well, if you turn over to the book of Acts, you will find the culmination of that statement. In Acts chapter 1 at verse 8, when Jesus said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth." Now, if you continue working down through here, and you get over to chapter 2. Remember what it said there in chapter 1 at verse 8. Chapter 2, verse 1, "When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house and they where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." What did He say over in Acts chapter 1 at verse 8? What did he tell them in Mark chapter 9 at verse 1? That the kingdom would come with power. And in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, we see that happening. We see God's providence at work. If you slide down a little further to verses 36 and 37 of Acts chapter 2, you find the power of God's providence, where Peter looks out over the audience and says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Paul, as well as the rest of the apostles, was endued with a miraculous outpouring of God's grace, which proved them to be the ambassadors of our Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 at verse 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 at verse 20. But being that these miraculous moments have long since ended, according to Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 9 and 10, where he says, "But we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. Our power lies within the gospel of God, and it must motivate us unto righteous living and soul saving." In Galatians chapter 2 at verse 20, Paul said, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." Paul, sustained by God, was ready, willing, and able to preach the gospel of peace when and wherever he had the opportunity to do so. But we need to understand that he faced and we face many adversaries. The word adversary simply means to be against something or someone. And being a Christian will bring one into conflict with the world and with the world's standards. Knowing that opposition awaits, we must prepare our hearts for the defense and deliverance of the gospel. In Philippians chapter 1 at verse 17, Paul says, "The former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambitions rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment." Peter said, 1 Peter chapter 3 at verse 15, "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." When someone asks you why you have this hope, be ready to tell them why you have the hope. God laid it out for you. All you have to do is tell the other people. Adversaries that awaited Paul and that await us. How about religious prejudice? In Paul's day, the Temple of Diana was a problem. When you go back over to Acts chapter 19 and you start reading in verse 24 down through verse 35, you find that it was located in Ephesus and that it was a prominent thing throughout the city. and that Paul's preaching was turning people away from it, and people were concerned about what was going to happen. The church was often maligned in the minds of many. Paul, when he was sitting in this Roman prison, and the Jewish leaders in Rome came to see him, they said, "We want to hear what you think of this sect." It was called the Way by many people. It wasn't used in it wasn't used as a term of endearment, let me put it that way. It was used to malign the Lord's church. Paul, when he was making his defense in Acts chapter 26, when you go in there, and he's before Felix, and then he's before Festus, and he says to Paul, "Much learning has made you mad, driven you crazy." They thought it was ridiculous to be that way. People today are no different. They see members of the Lord's church as being a little off because we don't do the things that they do. I was reading an article today on Facebook that had been put up there. It was written many years ago by an R.H. Morrison. Don't know him. Know nothing about the guy. But he was maligning the church because they were out of touch with today's society. We still face religious prejudices. We find also in Paul's time there was gross immorality. Ephesus was filled with opportunities for wantonness. The great goddess Diana, also known as Artemis, the great goddess Diana, I'm not going to describe her statue. The worship of Diana was prostitution. All the priestesses in Diana's temple were prostitutes. And that's how they went to the temple and worshiped. Christians, on the other hand, were encouraged to live a clean life and correct lives. In Ephesians chapter 5 at verse 11, he says, "Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them." Paul kept himself pure before God and man. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 at verse 27, "I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." We look at the gross immorality in our society today and we complain about it, moan. How horrible. Paul faced the same thing in the early days and had to deal with it. Nothing has changed. Paul had false teachers that he had to deal with, just the same as we do. Teachers from within the fold, teachers from without. In Acts chapter 20, when he was talking to the elders at Ephesus, when he was about to leave them at Miletus, he made this statement in verse 28. "Be on guard for yourselves and for all of the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to purchase the church of God which overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now, as we continue looking at the things that he had to say there, we find that he continues his talk down through there. I'm turning pages and trying to talk at the same time, and sometimes that doesn't work. In verse 29, he says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. But look at verse 30. And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. The false teachers that we need to worry about are not necessarily those from the outside coming in, although we do need to worry about them. But that's not necessarily the ones we need to worry about. The ones we need to worry about are on the inside already. When you start looking at the things that happened to the Lord's church from way back in the very first century, how do you think all of these things have come down over the years? Do you think that the Roman Catholic Church came into existence from people outside the church coming in and destroying it? No. It was men inside the church who decided they knew more than God. And I can walk that all the way down. Do you think that the congregations that have Church of Christ over their doors today that practice things that aren't in the Bible, do you think it was men that came in from the outside that caused that? Nope. It was the leadership of the local congregation that caused it. Yes, we must be on the alert for false teachers coming in to our midst from the outside. But more so, we must be on the alert for false teachers that are already in our midst. Because that's where the greatest danger lies. We must oppose every pointer and principle that turns one from Christ to the devil. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 at verse 14, do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light and darkness? We must oppose all of the things that would lead us away from Christ. These adversaries that Paul faced, they're still here today. They have not left, and their tactics have not changed. We must continue to stand up for what's there. The world is full of people who are lost in sin. The problem is that most of them don't even know it. God has sent us into the world to seek the lost. In Matthew chapter 9 at verse 37, Jesus said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And in verse 6, or chapter 16 at verse 15, he says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. The question is, will we go? Paul knew that with God's orders there came responsibility, but he also knew there came God's power, protection, and his daily providence. Do we understand this as Paul understood it? In the mind of the old spiritual Negro, or Negro spiritual, get right, church, and let's go home. And all I can say to that, folks, is amen. God's providence opened a door for Paul to go to different places and preach the gospel. God's providence kept Paul from going to places to preach the gospel because it wasn't appropriate at the time. His providence designed the church, and he expects us to continue his work. Are we doing so? When you look at your life, how are you doing? If you have never obeyed the gospel, the providence of God afforded you an opportunity. You are living in sin if you've never obeyed the gospel. And the only way to get out of that is through the blood of Jesus Christ. God knew that's what it would take, and he let Christ die on the cross. Are you going to thumb your nose at God's providence? Say, I don't care. He let his only son die on the cross. The only one he had. Are you going to say, I don't care? You going to turn from your worldly ways and turn to God? It's a choice that you have to make. The wrong choice is going to land you in eternal punishment. The right choice is going to land you in rest and peace. But it's your choice. Do with it what you will. But we beg you to make the right choice. If you made that choice some time ago and yet you haven't been as faithful as you ought to be, and you've been putting off changing that, don't put it off any longer, because you don't know whether you're going to see tomorrow or not. Whatever it might be, if you find yourself subject to the invitation of the Lord and we can be of assistance, won't you let us know as we stand and sing?